Take your Bibles and open up with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and put a marker here in 2 Samuel 11 as we return to our series looking at real men and women of faith. And we've been looking at the life of David for the last several weeks. And what we have seen so far in the life of David, we've looked at David the shepherd, David the valiant, David the fugitive, and David the king. Tonight we're ready for probably the ugliest moment in David's life, and it's a sad section of Scripture that we have to cover. Up until now, there's been nothing but good, positive kinds of stories, but this story kind of changes it all. To set the story up for just a moment, let's assume that you are going to build your very own house. You're going to do the work, and the entire structure of your house is going to be made out of brick. An average size of a brick is 3 5/8 by 2 1/4 by 7 5/8. You've got to put down a 3/8 mortar joint between all of those bricks that you lay, and you have to lay those bricks one by one. Takes you a lot of time to build that house. You get the house built, you sit back, and you go, wow, that sure is beautiful. But then all of a sudden you spot one brick that just happens to be loose, and you think, well, I'm going to pull that brick out and we'll just kind of remortar the joints and get that back in like it ought to be. And so you reach to that brick that's loose, you pull the brick out, and you hear this shudder, and the entire house just collapses. Now that'd be just absolutely stinking depressing, wouldn't it? You know, that's exactly kind of what our life is like. Each day of our lives, we are building our reputation. We are building it a brick at a time. And we spend years building that reputation. But sadly, all it takes is one loose brick. All it takes is one fault, and the entire thing comes crumbling down. And our reputation is laying at our feet in rubble. That's what we see in the life of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, let's look at this ugly story if we could. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. As we look at this tonight, we're not going to look at it so much verse by verse, we're going to look at it lesson by lesson. And the first lesson that we get out of this story is this. It's the danger of idleness. The danger of idleness. David's place was fighting with his men. The Bible doesn't tell us why he chose to stay behind, why he chose to send his men on to battle while he stayed in the palace. We're not told that. But what we are told, what we do see, is that the idleness of his time was extremely detrimental to his reputation. If you will, keep a marker here and go with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 18. As you're turning to Proverbs chapter 18, there's absolutely nothing wrong with downtime. There's nothing wrong with resting. Don't all of us need that from time to time? But even while we are resting, we have got to be very, very careful about that idle time, because we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble in that idle time. In Proverbs 18 and verse 9, the Bible says, "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." Look with me at Proverbs chapter 31. And a comment that is made about this virtuous woman. In Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 27. Now before this, starting in verse 10 and going through here to verse 27, we see a lady that's busy all the time. I mean, I don't know when that woman ever rested. And it says in verse 27, "She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness." Go over to the next book, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. And look at verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 18. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. Let's move to the New Testament and go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look with me at verses 10 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. And here the Bible says, well reported of for good works, if she have wrought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. 14 times in the Bible, there is a variation of the word idle. 14 times in the Bible, that's 100% of the time, the word is used negatively. Idleness is never used positively. There's an old saying, idle hands or idle minds are the devil's workshop. That is so true. Even when we are in our downtime, our relaxing time, we need to be careful about how we use that time. And think, when you've got downtime, you're doing something, right? You're not just sitting in a chair looking at a wall. You're doing something. You're doing something apart from the normal routine. You're doing something to kind of give yourself a different focus and all that. There's nothing wrong with that, but we've got to be careful what we are doing and how we are occupying that downtime. It is a great opportunity to get ourselves in trouble. In a blog that's written by Carrie Peake, the blog is entitled Abide in Him. She writes this, "We have all been placed on this earth to serve a purpose. We have goals to accomplish for the Lord. And every hour that we spend wasting time is one less hour that we could be drawing closer to that goal." That's pretty good, isn't it? You got downtime, you say, well, I don't know what to do with myself. I can tell you what to do. Get in your Bible. We all say, I just don't have enough time to be in my Bible like I ought to be. You take a little bit of time to relax, start reading your Bible. Well, I don't like to read. Okay? Listen to your Bible. There are apps on your phone, just have to find them. There are things you can download. If you're not a reader, you're a listener. You can listen to your Bible. Let it read it for you, and you just sit back and enjoy it. You know, sometimes that's really a neat thing to do. You've read it, and you've read it, and you've read it, and you just kind of close your eyes and listen to it being read. And sometimes you'll read it better than if you had your eyes open. It's really neat. Some of you do that every Sunday during the preaching. Just saying. Here's the second thing. Here's the second lesson. Nobody just falls into sin. Nobody just falls into sin. Go back with me to 2 Samuel. And you see this passage as David is here on this balcony watching what's going on. We would say, boy, David really fell into sin. No, he didn't. You fall into a hole. You don't fall into sin. You fall into a hole, you're walking along normally, nice level ground, you know, you seem to know the terrain, and all of a sudden, whoop, you go into a hole. When a person falls into sin, it is because they have already been on a slippery, treacherous road going down, and at some point, the feet finally slip out from under you. It's the way it works. Nobody falls into sin. You know, those people that fall off of a cliff, and all the world just mourns because, oh, they fell off a cliff. And I'm thinking, you know, why are we mourning this? I'm never going to fall off a cliff. You want to know why? Because I know where that railing's at. I ain't getting anywhere near it. You go to the Grand Canyon, they've got all these railings that people fall off. It's not because the ground gave way under them. It's because they crossed the railing. I don't even want to get near the railing. Those glass bridges, I ain't walking on that thing. I mean, there ain't no way. Oh, it's tempered glass. It's this, that. It's so thick. Nobody can go through it. Yeah, I'll be the first one. No. There is no way. If you like that stuff, have at it. But when you fall, I'm not going to mourn. You did it to yourself. You know? I mean, think about it. The individual that gets themselves into sin, it is because they have progressed themselves to the point where now their feet have slipped out from under them. David didn't fall into sin. He spent the last 20 years creating a lifestyle that would lead him into this moment. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, let's back up to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 27. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 27, just to get the last sentence. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 27, and Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. All right? How many wives have we got? It's not a trick question. How many wives do we have here? How many wives are you supposed to have, gentlemen? Okay. Just want to make sure we're on the same page. Go to chapter 25. Chapter 25 and verse 40. By the way, you better answer that way. Chapter 25, verse 40. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail, to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, behold, let thy handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. Wait a minute. I thought you had Michal. Now you got this person. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. And Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. So we've one wife's been given away, so now let's accumulate a couple of more. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Different kids, different moms, different wives. Is that God's plan? No. It was never God's plan. God created one woman for one man with the intent for one lifetime. That was God's intent. That was the way God did things. You say, well, yeah, but all those Bible characters, they all had multiple wives. Why did God allow it? Why does God allow some of the sin that's in our lives, Christians? Doesn't mean God approves of it. Does not mean that God's stamp of approval is on it. These Bible characters, David has set up himself for this fall. David has spent 20 years accumulating wives, accumulating children, so that when we get to where we're at tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 11, this really should not come as any surprise to us. He has set himself up for failure. Christians, what habits are we doing right now that are setting us up for failure? We may not realize the failure for 20 years down the road, but we're setting ourselves up right now for it. You see why we got to be so careful in our Christian lives? When God calls us to separation, let's go back to falling off the cliff. Where sin is concerned, God has put a railing. He has put a border. And He doesn't say get as close to the railing, get as close to the border as you can. He has put that border there, that railing there, so we know where to get away from, not to see how close we can get to it. And the mentality in a lot of Christians is, let me see how close I can get to it. And then we wonder, oh, woe is me. How did I possibly fall into this mess? You didn't. You set yourself up for it. You progressively set yourself up over years over getting too close to the railing and get closer and get closer. Now I'm going to lean over it. I'm going to see how much of me I can get over this while still hanging on. And so then when you go tumbling over the railing, down the side of the cliff, woe is me. No. You set yourself up for it, Christian. And we have got to beware of this. We've got to use an example like David to help us stay away from it. Which leads us into the third lesson. Sin is progressive. Sin is progressive. Keep the marker here. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Sin is progressive. In James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin is progressive. Think about David's life, David's example. If we are to read through the remainders of 2 Samuel chapter 11, it all started out with what David did 20 plus years earlier in accumulating these wives. We get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it starts out with idleness. David's idleness leads him to wander out on the rooftop at night. I think David knew exactly what he was doing. He sees Bathsheba taking a bath. He watches long enough to be able to say, she's very beautiful. Now, think about that for a moment. That means he had to linger. If he had walked out on the balcony and he says, oh, I have no idea anybody's doing this tonight. Why would anybody be taking a bath at this hour? I'm just walking out and I happen to glance over and he says, and his head turns. He doesn't have time to know if she's beautiful or not. He only has time to know, I'm getting back inside right now. Because of what's going on over here. He had to stay there and linger. He had to stay there and watch so that he knew how beautiful she was. You know what we call that in the United States of America? We call that a peeping Tom. We call that a perv. That's exactly what David did. Don't whitewash it. In our culture, this guy would be hauled into court for this, for standing up as a stalker. You say, oh, no, he's not a stalker. Really? He notices she's beautiful, and then David starts asking about her. And even though the people come back and they say, well, isn't this, you know, she's the wife of Uriah, he sends for her. And the sin just keeps going downhill from there. 2 Samuel 11, verse 5. The woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house, wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thy house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. That's a man of integrity, isn't it? Uriah says, I will not appease my fleshly appetites. I'm going to stay put right here. This is where the men are at. You go on to read this story. David holds Uriah for another day. He says, just stick around for another day. And then gets him drunk. And says, now, go home, Uriah. Figuring that the drunken fool is going to go home and do exactly what David was hoping he would do. And yet even in his inebriated state, he wouldn't go home. He stayed with his men at the king's gate. David concocts another plan. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Jump to verse 25. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another, Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. This is absolutely despicable. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a chapter we wish was not in God's Word. It is an absolutely despicable thing David has done. Fornication, adultery, even before murder, there's the plan and the planning of the murder of Uriah, and then the murder, and then the cold callousness to tell Joab, say, well, it's okay, win some, you lose some. And then to let the word go back to Bathsheba that her husband's dead. And then to take her and to marry her. Verse 27, when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. Stop with that thought right there. Turn to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28, and look at verse 13. In Proverbs 28 and verse 13, it says, He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. David is attempting to cover up his sin. You know, I think on the outside, David looked just as cool, calm, and collected as he could possibly be. I don't think the vast majority of people knew what had happened. There was a select few that knew exactly what David had done. And before the crowds, David put on quite a show. Oh, maybe they saw a little bit of tiredness cloud his eyes, maybe a little bit of worry furrow his brow, but hey, he's the king, he's got a lot of weight, he's got a lot of pressure on him. It's to be expected. For the most part, he looked like he was a man in total control. But I want us to look at some things that David wrote in the Psalms about his sin. Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm chapter 32. Now, all of this plays out over some time of what David has done. In Psalm 32, verses 1 through 4, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Go to chapter 38. Chapter 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. As I search through different commentaries, they all agree that there's about six what's called penitential psalms that David has written. The penitential psalms is where David talks about his sin. And what's unclear, did all of those six talk about the sin with Bathsheba, or are they talking about other sin? And we don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is that sin eats an individual up. It is something that the conviction, the guilt, the remorse, the fear, the personal disappointment, the shame, every bit of it just eats you up. There's physical things that happen as we try to cover our sin. And while David looked just cool on the outside, this is what he was going through on the inside. To everybody else, they had no idea what David was going through. Deep down, David was hurting. And you know what? Tonight, every one of us looks calm, cool, and collected on the outside. But there could be somebody here tonight, and you are just being eaten up on the inside. Absolutely devoured because of sin. And you say, oh, nobody sees it. You're right. We don't see it. God does. And it's not going to get better. The more that you try to cover it up, you're not going to prosper. You're just going to hurt worse. It is going to make you more and more and more and more miserable inside. It may begin to have physical effects on you. What are you going to do about it? You say, yeah, but if I confess it, wow, everybody's going to know. That's kind of what happens when you linger in sin. If you deal with it immediately, it's not as bad. But when you've hung on to it, maybe for years, and you keep trying to tamp it down inside, it just gets worse. So tonight, Christians, the longer you wait, the worse it's going to get. So why wait any longer? Get things right with the Lord tonight. Again, I don't know who I'm talking to. I have no clue. There's nothing visible tonight in anybody that says, oh, they're going through something, aren't they? But God knows, and nothing's hidden from Him. And in fact, you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 27, and this is the next point. Sin displeases God. In verse 27, the last sentence of that verse, we didn't read it, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, the word displeased means it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It didn't just displease God. It was evil. And God knows about it. David is wiping the sweat off of his brow, thinking he got away with something. But God knew all about it. One of his chief soldiers had given their life in battle. He leaves behind a wife. David chooses to marry her, adding to his harem. She's pregnant right away. You know what that makes him look like to the Israelites who don't know what's going on? What a noble guy. What a noble fella to have done this, to marry this poor widow, and to right away, they're going to have children together. Oh, what great love. It's called lust. And the people didn't know. In Numbers chapter 32, the Bible tells this, be sure your sins will find you out. That is a promise that God makes. It doesn't say when they will find us out, it just says that they will. God knows about it. God's not pleased with it. And God has to deal decisively with it. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that marriage is honorable in all things and the bed undefiled. But the adulterers, the whoremongers, God will judge. God has to. He has to. And judging David is something that's getting ready to happen. Hebrews chapter 12 is the famous chapter where the Bible talks about God's chastisement. And the Bible tells us that God chastises us because we as His children are loved by Him. And so He chastens us when we need it. Now, let me throw out a word of caution. Sin ought to horrify us. But rather than looking with smugness and arrogance on the person that has sinned, it ought to scare us to death. And we ought to say, how many times have I been so close to going over the edge of that cliff? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 28:14, happy is the man that feareth always, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. We harden our hearts when we look at what somebody else has done, and with smugness, with an arrogance, with a spiritual superiority, we say things like, well, they should have known better than that. They should have known better than to get themselves in that kind of situation. They should have steered clear from that. That is hardening our hearts, and we're setting our own selves up for mischief. We're setting our own selves up for a fall. Now, The final point, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want to take a moment and just read these verses. The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wife, wives unto their bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this, by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Final point is this, sin must be confronted, confessed, and repented of. A couple of things really stand out in this. The first thing is that Nathan took it upon himself to confront David, right? Is that what the scripture says? The Bible says the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Nathan was sent by God. I think we would agree that what David has done is an absolutely egregious sin. There's no way to get around it. Several could have confronted David, but the question is, should they have confronted David? And the answer is obviously not, because God had somebody specific to confront David, and it was Nathan. Everybody shouldn't have done that. There was one person. Notice that the sin that David committed was public. Was David confronted publicly? No. He was confronted privately. He was confronted privately. Go to Acts chapter 18. And this is just out-and-out sin. There's no way to get around what David did. It is out-and-out sin. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Did they confront him publicly? Had he been teaching things, his lack of knowledge, we don't know exactly what it was he was teaching that wasn't complete or it wasn't correct. He taught it publicly. Did they stand up and make a public confrontation? No, they did it privately. Can we not get that, Christians? That we may see another Christian do something, we are doing them no favors, and we are doing no favors to Christ and to the cause of Christianity when we call them out in a public way for everybody to see. It's not biblical. David was dealt with privately. Apollos was dealt with privately. Did the consequences of David's sin, did it become public? Yes. But he was confronted privately. How many Christians, and I used the phrase this morning, how many Christians think that they are the Holy Spirit? And just, oh, I'm going to correct this person. I'm going to correct that person. And correct, 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 correct. Well, I'm going to make it so everybody knows this is where I stand. And pat themselves on the back like they did a holy job. They did more to destroy a Christian and to destroy Christianity than they did to help it. Because they went against what the Scripture plainly shows. If it is something that needs to come out publicly, it will. But not after. Or not until after it's been dealt with very privately. The second lesson is this. I said last week that the Bible declared David to be a man after God's own heart. How in the world is it possible that this guy can be a man after God's own heart? It just, like, chapter 11's ugly, isn't it? There ain't nothing good in that chapter. It ends with God being displeased with the king that he had chosen. How in the world can this be a man after God's own heart? It's because this man, overall in his lifestyle, had a desire to do God's will. And when he was confronted with this sin, what was his instant reaction? The man is crushed. He's broken. Why? Because the right person confronted him at the right time and did it in the right way because God had sent them. David's heart was ready to be corrected. And then you read Psalm chapter 51, David's penitential prayer there. And we know that deals specifically with Bathsheba. And as he pours out his heart and he says, God, against you, I've sinned. You and you alone. You say, well, he sinned against Bathsheba. But all of our sin is against God. Every bit of our sin is against God, ultimately. And he says, God, I sinned against you. And by the way, sit here tonight and say, well, what about Bathsheba? She was in the wrong too. Oh, she had no choice. Let me tell you something, Christian. You always have a choice. You always have a choice. It may cost you your life, but you always have a choice. And when they came and they sent for... I don't read anything in the Scripture where Bathsheba screams. I don't see anything where she hollers rape. I don't see anything where she told somebody what the king has done. You say, oh, well, nobody would have believed her. Why is she still living then? It's because she was as much a culprit in this as David. Does God deal with her? And she lost her child. And it's because of her sin as well. The old saying is that sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, cost you more than you wanted to pay. Do we not believe that tonight? Does it not scare us to death, Christian, that our sin can have that kind of an effect? Don't let sin have opportunity in your life. It's not worth it. It isn't worth it. And tonight, if you're struggling with something, you say, well, nobody knows about it. I'm not asking you to confess it to me. You confess it to God. You get things right with the Lord tonight. Don't go another second with unconfessed sin. But maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as Savior. And you say, oh, the Lord wouldn't save me. You have no idea what I've done. Okay, we just looked at a pretty ugly Bible character here. We could go into the New Testament. We could look at a fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus. That was another guy that hated Christians and had them brought into jail and was in favor of their death and thought he was doing God a favor. He came to be saved. He referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. So the best you can do is second place. And if God saved the chiefest of sinners, don't you think God would save you? Because his blood is sufficient. And it paid for your sin. Paid for my sin. But not just his blood. Took the power of his resurrection. because that's the only thing tonight, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ that can pay for your sins and raise you from that deadness and give you new life in Christ. Lost soul tonight, would you come to know Jesus as Savior? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you that even though we have to look at some terrible things in Scripture concerning this Bible character, we have to remind ourselves that you're the one that put it there. You could have chosen not to have put this detail of David's life in the Scriptures. But in all of its ugliness and its horror, you showed us what happens when even a child of God sins. And tonight, Lord, as believers, may we examine our own heart and life and take this example to heart. And may it frighten us that the hand of a loving Heavenly Father could chasten us, and chasten us severely. But Lord, tonight, may we be willing to make things right with you, to get things right. But we also pray tonight, Lord, for that lost soul. The greatest need that they have tonight is to know Christ. Lord, I pray tonight as you convict them that that resistance to you would break down and that this would be the night they give their life to Christ. For it's in his name we pray.